We turn again this morning to our recently begun series of studies in the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Last Sunday morning, we considered the opening two verses, which really act as a window into this 11th chapter, which is all about faith, not faith in the abstract, nor faith in the general, but faith in God, in his sure and certain promises, and in the great salvation secured for believers by his Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning we read in the third verse, and we shall also read the opening verses of the Gospel of John. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And in the opening words of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Everyone, everywhere has faith. Without faith, it's impossible to live. Just pause and think about it rather than me explain it to you. It's fairly obvious. The most adamant, professed atheist in the world, though there be actually no such person, lives by faith and not wholly by sight. Remember the context of this letter. It's been written to Hebrew Christians who have come to put their trust before God alone, in the saving work of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. They've come to believe in him as God's Messiah. And because of that, they have come to suffer greatly for their faith. Many have been dispossessed, lost their inheritance. They're facing severe physical sufferings. And this letter is written to encourage them and to comfort them to go on. And the writer wants to assure them that having put their faith in the living God and in his Son Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior, that faith will not fail them, because the object of their faith will not fail them. His concern is not to hype up the quality of faith that is needed, but to set before them the glorious object of faith, who himself will keep them to the last and bring them safely to his eternal glory. And so he writes in this third verse, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible. The subject and the question of origins is a hot button issue today. Why are we here rather than not here? How did the universe come to be? Is life ultimately an insolvable puzzle? Notice what the writer tells these Hebrew Christians and tells us this morning. He says, by faith we understand. that the universe was created by the Word of God. He is, of course, simply echoing the famous and gloriously familiar words in the opening chapter of the Bible, the first chapter of Genesis. But perhaps also in his mind is Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. How do we know anything about origins? You and I were not there in the beginning observing. Science, the word simply means knowledge. Science can wonderfully tell us and even show us how our universe works. And it works magnificently. The coherence, the unity, the beauty, the vastness, the unimaginable vastness of the creation is a wonder to behold. But science cannot tell me why it is there. It cannot tell me who I am. But we are not left in the dark as to why creation is there, and God has not left us in the dark as to who we are, because he has told us about the origination of all things. We know about origins because God himself, the divine originator, has told us. The God who cannot lie has told us that the universe, all that we see, all that there is beyond our fathoming and our imagining, all that is, was created, was brought into being out of nothing by the mere word of God. God said, Genesis 1, let there be, and there was. Faith accepts God's self-testimony. The writer says faith understands. When you know someone and know them well, you're inclined to believe what they tell you. And the better you know them, and the more intimately you're acquainted with them, and the more you have discovered their native truthfulness, the more you're ready to believe everything and anything they tell you. For the Christian, nothing is more rational and reasonable than believing him who cannot lie. Faith understands. Faith trusts the character and word of the God who said, let there be, and there was. Now, do you see the connection now between what he is writing here and the pastoral exigencies of these Hebrew Christians' situation? He's saying to them, the God you have come to put your trust in, he made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, but by his mere word of power and purpose and design, he will not fail you. How could he fail you? The vastness of the cosmos. And these are not mindless dolts to whom he's writing. They also looked at the stars and marveled. When I look at the heavens, the psalmist said, and marvel at the magnificence and the wonder of the cosmos around me. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? The eighth psalm. And the writer is saying, now the issue you see is not the weakness and the feebleness of your faith. Yes, your faith may well be weak and feeble. But if it be faith at all, look where your faith is anchored. It is anchored in the God, the personal God, who spoke. I just find the thought of it overwhelming. Who spoke the myriads, the uncountable billions. I'm reading this morning, it talked about 10 octillion stars. What does that mean? I don't know. But the universe and all universes beyond what any telescope or mind could imagine, God spoke all things into being. He said, let there be, and there was. It really is utter unbelief to accept the astounding facts of the incarnation of the eternal God, his sinless life, his saving substitutionary death on the cross, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his coming again into history and time and space at the end of the age, and then to balk and hesitate at, dare I say, the less astounding truth that by his own word he created the universe out of nothing visible. Why do we go to the Bible? Not to find ourselves, but to find God. And the writer is saying, behold your God. Behold how unimaginably great and glorious he is. Do you think he will fail you in your trials? Do you think he has not the capacity to support you and keep you and bring you through life and, yes, through death to his eternal glory? He spoke the worlds into being. If you're Dutch or from or acquainted with the Dutch Christian tradition, you will know that this morning almost every Dutch church will have begun their service with these words: our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. This God is able to keep you from falling, able to keep you from caving in and turning back. Look to him, he's going to say in chapter 12, looking away to Jesus, whom we shall see in a moment, is himself not only the architect of the cosmos, but the omega point and goal of the cosmos. And so the writer, with the whole witness of the Bible, is absolutely clear. No one was there in the beginning but the God who began all things. I've been writing a chapter in a symposium on the inerrancy of the Bible. And I've been reading with great delight again what John Calvin writes in Book One of the Institutes. How do we come to know anything about anything? You can give someone a Bible. You can teach them the Bible. But unless it pleases God to grant them the spiritual insight to understand the Bible, unless the Holy Spirit comes to clear away the darkness, the sin darkness from our minds and open our eyes to see the truth, to feel the truth, to know the truth, we remain in the darkness. It is by faith, by believing that God is true. That's essentially what faith is. It's God opening our eyes to see reality. Opening our eyes. Faith is not a retreat into the mists of uncertainty. Faith is running into the light of reality. Faith is not a crutch for the intellectually deficient. Faith is resting all that you are upon the ultimate rationality of the cosmos. That is, the one who made the cosmos and who is himself, as we shall see in a moment, the Word, the Logos, the rationality that gives coherence and significance to the whole creation. Richard Dawkins couldn't write a sentence without presupposing coherence. So much for the doctrine. What are the implications of this for our lives? Let me mention four. Number one, we do not live in an impersonal universe. We live in a world framed by our Creator, to whom we are all ultimately answerable. And the truth of creation cuts at the heart of the lie of human autonomy. And everyone everywhere knows that. But we hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible is not willing to concede that there is an honest atheist on the face of the earth. Isn't that interesting? I've said that to people, they'll get very angry with me. I've also said it to people, and they've thought and said, you know, I think you're right. We hold down the truth in unrighteousness. We know there is more to life than meets the eye. But we don't want to face up to it. We don't want to confront it or to be confronted by it. It's inconvenient. We want to remain masters of our own destiny. But we don't live in an impersonal universe. We live in a universe that has ultimate meaning and significance. We live in a universe that has a God-ordained ultimate trajectory, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, the Bible calls it. Secondly, we discover here that the theory of mindless evolution is absolutely false. Not first because it is contradicted by the facts, though it is, nothing produces nothing. I said that to someone last night at a housewarming, a chap who teaches psychology at the university. I don't think a Christian. We were talking together and somehow we got on to Richard Dawkins. I'm delighted every time Richard Dawkins writes a book. I think it's great for the cause of Christ. They're so ridiculous. They're such an embarrassment to the thinking scientific community. It gives prominence to great questions. Write more, Richard. Write more. But the theory of mindless evolution is absolutely false, not simply because it's contradicted by the facts, but because it is contradicted by the word of the God who cannot lie. Everyone takes their stand on authority, don't they? Someone might quote Richard Dawkins or Bertrand Russell or Charles Darwin. We all have our people to quote. The Christian quotes the Word of God. That's our authority. We know that God is. Sometimes it may take a dramatic event to awaken us. I still remember, and it must be now 25 years ago, holding a man's hand as he was dying. He never ever came to church in New Mills. His wife was a member of our congregation. And I would visit her, and I got on well with Bobby. We talked together. He was the kind of man that I really liked talking to. He was a working man who was interested in society, and he was a left-wing socialist, which was my background, and we would talk together, and he had no interest in Christian things. And then he discovered he had cancer. And I would visit Bobby. And then I came to visit him, and
I hope my memory's not false here. I think he died about 2 hours later. Held his hand. And he said to me, very faintly, he said, "Minister, I've been a fool all my days." And I knew immediately what he meant. I said, "Bobby, it's never too late to turn to Jesus Christ. God is rich in mercy." I believe that he did. I don't know if he did. I will someday. The reality of life as it drew to its close awakened him. "I've been a fool." You know what he was saying? He was saying to me, "Ian, all these years I've known that God is, but I've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness." You see, the truth of creation contradicts the twin lies spawned by mindless evolution, the twin lies of materialism and secularism. God has planted eternity in our hearts. And Augustine, the great early church father, was absolutely right as he wrote in his magnificent prose prayer, the Confessions, first paragraph, it's stunning. "Our hearts can find no rest till they find rest in you." And he wrote that as a man who had tried every ism under the sun. We live in a restless world where people are longing for life but don't know where to find life. And yet life is saying to them with every breath they breathe, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Jesus Christ is the life. He has come from the heaven of God to give life to the world. "Come to me." You see, we are planned beings. And grasping this will be the first step in preserving the life of the unborn. Why is abortion endemic? Why are 98% plus of abortions for social convenience? Because evolution is assumed. What's a life? It's a fetus. It's a fetus. No, it's not. It's a little creature made in the image of likeness of God to bear his glory, to testify to his glory, and to live to his glory. It's not a bit of detritus. But you see, if all we are just random bits and pieces that have somehow concatenated in the vast, eternal whatever. Cultivating respect for others begins when you look at the other and say to yourself, "She is not a haphazard, come together piece of evolutionary detritus. She's made in the image and likeness of God. She has dignity, whoever she is, whether they're homeless, penniless, whatever they may have done. Who knows where such thinking will lead if it is not confronted by the wisdom of God's word. Thirdly, pantheism is false. God is infinite and omnipresent, but he is absolutely and personally distinct from his creation. He is immanent, but he's also transcendent. We don't worship creation, Mother Nature. We worship the Creator. And a fox, are you listening, Peter Singer from Yale? A fox is not as important as a fetus. And finally, this teaches us that our lives are never at the mercy of our circumstances, however dark and overwhelming.
Because the God who created all things is the God who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. When you read Genesis chapter 1, what do you think is going on here? Well, let me say that the great concern of Genesis 1 is not to tell us how long God took to create the cosmos. The text is clear enough. In 6 days, 24-hour days, out of nothing, God created all things. The text is clear enough. Yom is yom is yom. Day is day is day. What's the great purpose of Genesis 1? To get us all hot and bothered about the length of the days? Can you imagine 600,000 people coming out of Egypt and saying, Moses, here's the big thing. Here's the big thing. How long was the day? The big thing is God saying through Moses to his people, don't worship the sun. Your God made the sun. Don't worship the stars like the Egyptians. Your God made the stars. The greatest throwaway line in literature, he also made the stars. It's just breathtaking. Don't worship anything that creeps along the ground as the Egyptians did, and you were in that culture for 400 years. Your God made all the creeping things. Worship him. Now, my time is gone, but one last thing. Because thus far, I've actually not said what is the most important thing about God's creation of everything out of nothing by his word. And that's why we read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And the Word became flesh. The Word by whom God created all things was his own Son. The eternal Son of God made flesh. He is called the Word, for he is the personal revelation of who God is. It is by the second person of the Trinity that God created all things. And I've still not said the important thing yet, have I? I wonder if anyone is sitting thinking. Is anyone sitting thinking, Ian, when are you going to quote Colossians 1 verse 16? Is anyone thinking that? Anyone willing to be brave enough to say, well, I actually was. Colossians 1 verse 16. All things, listen to this, were created by him and for him. Why did God make the heavens and the earth? For his Son. To display the glory of his Son. The creation fell. The Son came to redeem the creation. And one day he will come again and perfect that redemption. And Jesus Christ will be the centerpiece of the new heavens and the new earth. All things were created by him and for him. Do you want to know what you're about this morning? Are you here in church this morning and you really can't figure out your life? You don't know what you're about. What am I for? You are for Jesus Christ. That's why God made you. God made you for his Son. And you will find yourself when you find his Son. How do I find him? Ah, there's the thing. How do I find him? You don't find him. He finds you. So pray this prayer, Lord, find me. Find me. And bring me into all that you created me to be. And let me discover life as I revolve around the sun at the heart of the true solar system of the cosmos, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his word this morning.